When you begin to look at this special occasion that we've come this morning to study, to commemorate, to celebrate together, it's very difficult to know where to begin and how to get your arms around it. You have so many factors, so many aspects of what took place in a brief 3 days of time. And you can even stretch it a little bit before that and even afterwards and gain a lot more. But this morning we're going to try to look at a couple of individual lives in the midst of what was going on that first Resurrection Sunday. It is the most amazing thing you can ever imagine. And to believe that death had really taken Jesus Christ. For 3 days that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a man was completely dead. We'll try to grasp that this morning. And to grasp that allows you then to look at the resurrection as something even more unbelievable, more spirit-filled, more miraculous than anything we've ever imagined in life. An author by the name of Sauer said, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life." Isn't that true? We know that this resurrection began with Christ, and we know that it will end someday when we are brought into the fullness of Christ's presence. And in between, we hope for thousands, hundreds of thousands, to come to resurrection faith in Jesus Christ. But we're in the middle of this now. Paul wrote a very simple statement about faith that saves when he was writing to the church in Rome. And he said it this way, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Without believing that Jesus Christ lived on this very planet, the Son of God inhabited this very planet as a man, that he sacrificed his life dying on the cross, that he was buried in the actual state of death, completely dead for 3 days, and then was resurrected to life out of death. Without believing those, you don't know the gospel, and you are not a Christian. I've talked to many people, even in the last 24 hours, that would claim to be Christian and have no grasp of the truth of what it really means. Paul wrote to another church, this time in Corinth, and he stated the basics of the gospel in this way, and it was read earlier this morning. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The absolute necessity of the resurrection in becoming a child of the Most High God and gaining eternal life in heaven, and likewise escaping eternal death and damnation in hell, it's logically presented later in that same letter. Paul goes on to say, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." There is a prerequisite condition necessary to the resurrection of Jesus. It's simple. In order to be raised to life, it is logically required that such a person must first be dead. The cross of Roman execution It was an efficient machine, and it was a sadistic process. The description of the crucifixion in the scripture reading from John 19 this morning, you place that alongside the equally and sometimes more detailed accounts of the other gospels, they leave no doubt. No doubt to the fact that the Gentiles and the people of Israel were successful in killing Jesus that Friday afternoon. Acts 4 records, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And in chapter 2 of Acts, it says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Jesus Christ, before 6 p.m. on Friday, was a dead man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you reign. We thank you that we, as we come together and we sit together here, that you know our every heart, our every thought. Lord, that you are amazing, that you have that over all 8-9 billion people throughout the planet. You know each one intimately. And Father, we praise you and we thank you that we are in your presence fully, that God is here. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds this morning specifically up to see the glory of what you accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, most of us, perhaps all of us, have heard these stories over and over again. And yet as for me, for so long I did, and it was meaningless, it was purposelessness in my life. Lord, please penetrate our hearts and minds with the truth of the gospel this morning. Please make your word to speak to us. Lord, you know my weaknesses are many. So please overcome me by your Holy Spirit and speak through your word and change our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Execution by crucifixion. It can be described in many dreadful ways, but one thing for certain, it was extremely effective. Over the centuries, Roman soldiers had become masters of execution. Brutal beatings and scourgings, leaving the back of the victim skinless and bleeding, were only the preliminaries before the cross was even introduced to the criminal. Multiple open wounds from the complete piercing of nails through both hands and both feet increased blood loss and increased an already excruciating level of pain. Death guarantees were built in, such as breaking of the legs so that the man on the cross could no longer even lift himself up for his next breath. Or the pierced of the side with the spear to ensure that the body that appeared to be dead was absolutely lifeless. Men did not leave the cross alive. That included the man that Friday, Jesus Christ. On the day Christ died on that cross, humanity suffered the loss of its greatest member. Never had a man loved so well. Never had a man spoken truth always. Would that not be refreshing? To know that whatever came out of his mouth was always truth. It was always love. It was always humility. He lifted the dead and the dying and the sick and the blind and the lame to new life, to healing. He destroyed the power of demons. The devil himself could not match Jesus Christ. He set hundreds free from satanic bondage. In all of this, he walked near to God. He never sinned, never did any wrong in any way. And overflowing that all, it was this display of such humility. It was at a level that no one on earth had ever witnessed. In truth, the earth had never had a resident like this in all its history. That one man, the greatest of all men who had ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, not only died, but was mercilessly destroyed at the hands of those he had served and taught the truths of God. And now, after 6 hours on that cross, his body is limp and it is absolutely dead. Try to grasp that. We have never known anything like that. Literally, Jesus' body is dead, cold, and limp. It is removed from the cross by the soldiers that late afternoon. And not just in the minds of the people, literally, Jesus is dead and gone. Death is a requirement of resurrection. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And some of yours will say about 65 pounds. There's a little bit of discrepancy on that weight. But a lot of spices were brought in there. Consider the situation. Out of the dung heap of fear surrounding the cross arose two very unlikely heroes. Men who appear to declare, "I never knew a man like him. I'm done with the past. Let's go." Just as Jesus had maintained control over the timing, sequence, and even method of his execution to fulfill prophecy, he now does the same even in his death. You see, Roman practice was to leave the crucified bodies to be devoured by scavenger animals and vultures. And that was a display of utter contempt for the criminal. Even Jewish law declared, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So why and how would Jesus' corpse be treated any differently in this setting? A setting full of fear and hopelessness. All of his disciples had run away in sheer terror. He had no rich family. No influential or wealthy sponsors stood to defend him at any point. In scorn, the local authorities had killed him outside the gates of the city. In God's perfect timing for the moment, loyalty and courage begin to well up in the hearts of two individuals. The first, until this moment of testing, the first man, Joseph, had not been mentioned in any of the pages of the New Testament. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. He was likely a Sadducee politically. And we know one thing for sure, he was rich. That was Joseph. The Gospels describe him as a good and righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And to his credit, he had displayed some courage when he boldly disagreed with the council that had declared Jesus guilty of heresy and condemned him to death. And the scriptures this morning say he was a disciple, although a secret one, for fear of the Jews. But now, at this very moment, that Friday afternoon, with selfless loyalty to Christ, he approaches the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who, by the way, was the very governor who had condemned Jesus Christ to execution. He asks for the dead body of Jesus. And once Pilate has confirmed that Jesus is literally dead, he surprisingly, really, and unknowingly, probably as on his part, under the influence of the sovereign power of the Spirit of God, grants Joseph permission to take that body. And he gives him the body of Jesus. From the shadows of this tragedy emerges another unforeseen ally in support of Jesus. This man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus had once secretly visited Jesus in the dark of night. He came seeking answers to life's questions. He came in secret because he also was a Sadducee like Joseph. Any detected support of Jesus, who was the number one enemy of the Sadducees and Pharisees, would have resulted in a severe form of what today we call cancel culture. He would have lost roles, responsibilities, opportunities, wealth, almost everything, if they would have been connected to Jesus Christ. Up until this Friday, that fear had been his idol. It had been his dictator, his little god. Today, while holding the lifeless, savagely mutilated body of Jesus, whom he and Joseph had grown to admire and believe, the Lord God infused astounding courage into their heart. This courage would be the fuel of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the burial of the Son of God. Verse 40 says, "Then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the customs of the Jews is to bury." Now the amount of costly spices and aloes here, myrrh, was the amount that would be used in the burial of any prominent man of that day. In his death, the body of Jesus was now privately treated like a governor or a religious official. Unlike the Egyptian practice of embalming, Jews used fragrant spices to overpower the smell of decaying flesh for as long as possible. Strips of cloth were sprinkled with spices and then wrapped around the corpse. And once the body then was laid in position in the tomb, additional spices were packed in the crevices underneath the body, packed in around it, and it was mixed with this sort of like a dough that they could pack in around the body. With this newly discovered boldness, these two men, at the risk, even the likelihood of losing everything, stepped forward, demonstrating deep respect and dignity for the man they had come to love. There was no doubt, though, that this body was dead. And there was absolutely no expectation of resurrection. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Details are important. Three details in particular are mentioned about this tomb. It belonged to whom? Joseph of Arimathea. It was new and had never been used for another corpse, and specifically, it was nearby. We'll begin with the status of the tomb's owner. The sudden courage displayed by rich Joseph did not come from suddenly deciding, "I'm going to have the guts to do what's right now." No, this kind of courage for Christ was given by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's purpose was to fulfill the written prophecy of God's Word. You see, 7 centuries before, and one of the brothers read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. 7 centuries before, Isaiah had prophesied about the suffering servant Messiah, saying, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." This, my friends, was a prophecy 700 years prior to what would eventually take place. But how? Why and how would Jesus' corpse be treated any differently than a common criminal, left to decay near the cross and to be devoured by vultures and wild beasts? We see how the Lord God would move in the heart of two fearful disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, so they would take courage and selflessly, but unknowingly, fulfill this prophecy about Christ. These guys, and what has happened in their lives, that is us. We need to be those men and women today, to take that kind of courage. You see, they really had forfeited everything when they stepped forward to get that body. Are we willing to have that kind of a heart for a living Savior, let alone one we'd grown to love and respect. They had that courage. May God give many of us in here that same sense that we are ready to confess Christ at any point, no matter the cost, for He is worthy. That was the tomb's owner. But listen to the advantage of the tomb's location. You see, time was of the essence. This made the nearby location of the tomb critical. A crucial concern was the fast approaching Sabbath. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus died at the 9th hour, or 3 p.m. on Friday, the day prior to the Jewish Sabbath. That Sabbath day, on which no labor could be performed, would begin at 6 p.m. on what we would call Friday evening. It would last until 6 p.m. the next day, Saturday. Time demanded that Joseph and Nicodemus complete as much of the burial preparation of Jesus' body as possible before 6 p.m. Friday, when they would be forced to quit. The fact that Mary Magdalene and other women wait until the Saturday Sabbath, after the Saturday Sabbath, and come on Sunday, shows us that they weren't completed with the process. There was more to be done. So they did what they could. They got it all in and got him into the tomb, and they were out of there before six. Now, this seems kind of crazy to us. We don't operate on that kind of way. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Sabbath, if you were in Israel, if you were in Jerusalem, when the Sabbath hits, the lights are out. Nobody's on the streets. Business is shut down. And that Saturday evening, when 6 p.m. hits, the place almost explodes with activity. In this day and age, the Sabbath was even more crucial. You could be stoned for violation of the Sabbath, and they had to get this done before 6 p.m. Friday. But there was another, even more important reason why this timing was so critical. The requirement of 3 days. I had not realized how often that was emphasized throughout the New Testament through the scriptures here in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40, we witness the Jewish leaders testing Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You see, Jewish calculation of days works this way. Any part of a day is considered a day. Jesus must then be buried for at least a portion of Friday, meaning before the 9th hour, meaning before 6 p.m., and he must remain in the tomb throughout all of Sabbath Saturday, and then continue there until sometime Sunday morning to fulfill his own prophecy of being 3 days in the tomb. So if he was able to get into that tomb a little bit before 6 on Friday, that would be 1 day, Saturday a second day, and a portion of Sunday is a third day. Sometimes you hear people argue about that, and they say, well, he wasn't in the grave 3 days. Well, by Jewish cultural calculation, he certainly was, without any doubt. He was in there 3 days. After clearing the temple of crooks and religious manipulators with fervent zeal and a homemade whip, we hear Jesus speak this way. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews says, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John chapter 2. Jesus also repeatedly drove his 3 days of death into the uncomprehending disciples. In the Gospel of Luke alone, in chapter 9, 18, and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But it was not only Jesus who brought up his three-day claim. In the pitiful mockery of the trials held by the Jewish authorities, they used this as an accusation against Christ from what he had said earlier. They said, and we read, at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said this at the trial. This fellow, Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. So even the Jewish leaders tried to trap him with this three-day thing, although they felt he was making an accusation about the temple. But perhaps the most cruel, in the cruelty of the cross, the enemies of Christ would hold him to this claim. And they said to him, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. Jesus would make that happen. John chapter 19 concludes with the dead corpse of the man Jesus lying lifeless in a cold, dark tomb. Chapter 20 of John. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, or to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now we begin to see unbelief stagger before the truth of the resurrection, and everything doesn't become crystal clear instantly. We see it starting to come like a slow sunrise. Various women are listed in the Gospels as going to the tomb. John records only Mary Magdalene. The Gospel of Mark has the other women arriving after sunrise, but we see here Mary gets there earlier, sometime while it is still dark in the morning. When she discovers that the stone had been rolled away, which as most of us realize was no easy task, she immediately concludes that someone has taken the corpse of Jesus. Grave robbers, someone has done this. Quickly, she runs to tell this tragedy to Peter and John. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, who is John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. The Gospel of Luke depicts Peter and John as skeptical of Mary's report. It says that they do not believe and they consider it nonsense. Nonetheless, as we read here, they both head to the tomb to try to figure out what is going on. And there is some sort of urgency in their hearts because they begin to run and John outsprints Peter to the tomb. He looks inside and he sees these grave cloths lying there. But for some reason, he doesn't go inside. And some commentators say it was perhaps out of fear. Others say it was out of respect for Peter's leadership role. But soon Peter arrives and he goes inside. Then John follows right behind him. And what they do see, is the linen cloth strips lying on the floor of the tomb. And the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head folded and placed nearby. What they did not see was far more astonishing. There was no corpse of Jesus. The surroundings seemed to be quite peaceful, but the body had utterly disappeared. No doubt if grave robbers had taken the body, they would not have unwrapped it from the linen and the spices. The decay and the stench, and what was beginning to happen to the body could have been overwhelming, nor would they have folded up the head cloth and laid it politely or cleanly over here in the corner. The expensive myrrh and aloes would not have been left behind. The only thing missing in the tomb at this point is what? One thing missing: the body of Jesus Christ. This startling scene, we read, convinced John that at least Mary was not hysterical or lying about Jesus' body. They now knew beyond doubt that something very unusual was taking place. Verse 8 tells us that John saw and believed. And perhaps seeing all of this, John actually believed that Jesus had risen. But it's not absolutely clear that that's what he grasped, because the very next verse reads, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." But we see glimpses of the glorious reality of a resurrected Savior Jesus Christ beginning to unfurl like a flag slowly in the minds of these hopeless men and women that had followed Jesus. Still, no sign of Jesus. Meanwhile, Mary, verse 11, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. The person of Mary Magdalene is very significant here. I titled this last section, "The Intentional Inaugural First Witness of the Resurrection." Christ makes at least 10 distinct appearances after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. Included are appearances to individuals, small groups, partial groups, and one as large as 500, a group of 500. But the very first appearance of Christ recorded in Scripture is to an individual woman named Mary. Mary hails from the small village of Magdala on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. She is not by any means prominent in the Gospels. Outside of the crucifixion story, she is only mentioned once as part of a group of women who followed Jesus and helped support his ministry. And you know how she was introduced? She's introduced with the dubious, to some, distinction as Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. That's what she's known as. The one who had been the one seven demons came out of. To Mary, that title highlighted the great healing and deliverance Christ had worked in her life. Do you think she was ashamed of that? By no means at all. Christ had delivered her, had saved her. "And such were some of you," would write Paul. And I just think that could have been Mary's theme song about demon possession and new life in Jesus Christ. It was to this obscure woman that Jesus would give the honor of his first appearance in his resurrected body. Once Peter and John left, Mary bravely stooped down and looked inside the tomb. In the tomb, she sees what Peter and John had not had the privilege to see. Two men, actually angels, and they're sitting on each end of the table or the shelf where Jesus' body had once lain. And these angels initiate a conversation with Mary. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And I like the questions that Jesus and angelic figures ask. It's not like they need any information. They are trying in their way for Mary to grasp what's going on. "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." See, Mary is still certain that Christ is dead and that his body had to have been taken somewhere by someone. And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She did not recognize the two men in the tombs as angels, and now she looks at Jesus and is oblivious to who He is. But the confusion quickly comes to an end. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. In a flash, writes one commentator, in a flash, all of her doubt, confusion, and sorrow vanished. Now, speculation abounds as to why Mary could not recognize Jesus. One thought is she had been weeping and her eyes were blurred by tears. Secondly, she had last seen Jesus beaten and bloodied, lifeless. Surely in His glorified body, He now looked much different. But thirdly, and more likely, it is probably similar to the disciples who did not recognize Jesus either in John 21, nor Cleopas and another man who were walking to Emmaus after the crucifixion. And Jesus comes up along beside them. Neither could they recognize Him. In these three situations, all three, it seems that Jesus prevented them from knowing Him until He chose to reveal Himself. But when Jesus called her name, His one word opened her eyes and her mind to know that this was Rabboni, her beloved great teacher. Jesus spoke this in John 10, and it fits this so beautifully. To Him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. And when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Isn't that beautiful? Mary, Rabboni. It's beautiful. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. But go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. See, there was nothing defiling about Mary clinging to Jesus. Soon He would actually command Thomas to touch Him. But Mary has found Him whom she thought was dead forever. She wanted to hold on to Him with all her might, never lose His presence again. And in this moment of overflowing joy, she did not understand that He was now alive forever, but must also leave to ascend to His Father in 40 days. In this moment, Christ makes Mary His first evangelist of the good news of His resurrection. He assigns her to go and deliver a message to the disciples. Now, in 21st century Western culture, America, choosing Mary doesn't really stand out. But in Jewish culture at that time, a woman's testimony was considered unreliable. Why would God choose such a vessel? It is significant that Jesus elects to reveal Himself first to Mary and then to dispatch her as His first eyewitness to the brethren who have dispersed. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God uses people like Mary. A demon-possessed woman, can you imagine what she looked like, how she lived before she was delivered from 7 demons? It would have been pitiful. It would have been ugly. It would have been heartbreaking. But Jesus transforms her, and He has a purpose for her, an intention that is beyond. I mean, wouldn't you love to have that privilege that I was the first that saw the resurrected Christ? And that I was the first to tell anyone about it. And that's Mary. And in Christ's message here that she's to carry, for the first time, another first, Jesus refers to the disciples as His brethren. Now the magnitude of this new title cannot be overstated. In the past, He called them friends or servants. But now, by His redemption on the cross and His victory from the grave, their relationship has been fundamentally changed forever. Listen to the position believers in Christ have been given through Christ's death and resurrection. Romans 8, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's what we are now, sons and daughters of God, if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We pray to our dear Father, our Daddy, the one that loves us deeply. We have been adopted by His choice. He has elected us and made us His very own. Ephesians 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. This crucifixion and resurrection is all about that. We have been adopted by Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then from Christ's standpoint, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both He, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, the believers, are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that awesome? The Son of God is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Some of you would be ashamed to call me that at times, probably. But Jesus Christ, He is claiming us as His own brothers and sisters. Romans 8, 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is our older brother. Magnificent relationships that God has given us. To conclude, I want to think about Joseph and Nicodemus, and then about Mary. In Luke chapter 12, verse 8, it's a verse I mentioned a while back. He says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. You saw Nicodemus, and you saw Joseph confessing Christ. They put all on the line and stood up for Him in the face of loss. They were willing to confess Christ, and Christ gladly confesses Him before the Father. And Mary Magdalene, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 1. Please turn to that if you would. We're going to read a portion of this as our last scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:9. I studied with a fellow yesterday afternoon, and he was asking me, what does this mean, foolishness? Or this foolishness that God actually uses to save people. So we looked at this, and verse 18, we'll read through the end of that chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That was true. At this point, it is true in 2021. Verse 21 is magnificent. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that message of the cross, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That, my friends, was Mary. She was a nobody. She was weak. She was foolish. She'd been demon-filled. God uses an obscure no one to give the greatest news on earth, to begin the gospel. And that's who we are. Even before I came up this morning, I just stepped back and I thought, Lord, how can I even talk about this? You know the fleeting thoughts, the foolishness of my mind, my heart. This is such glorious stuff. And yet God uses men and women like you and I for the greatest message the world will ever know. One that brings people out of death to life. One that saves people from eternity in hell and damnation, to bring them into adoption as sons and daughters of God and grants them eternal life. We have such a treasure. Paul says we have it in these weak vessels. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May we glory in the Lord that he has risen and he has come to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. We have just looked at a tiny facet of the beautiful diamond of the gospel, even of the beautiful story of the crucifixion and resurrection, just a tiny slice, and yet it's just mind-boggling, Lord, to try to grasp the power and the might and the love and the passion and the humility that you have placed in your story. Lord, teach us more. Give us a deep hunger. Lord, help us. My brothers and sisters, we are so full of pathetic, unnecessary things in our lives, in our minds, filling up our calendars. And as Brad said, we sometimes rarely think of the magnitude of your resurrection, except on special occasions. Lord, forgive us, for you are living God. Help us, Lord, to live each moment, each day, pursuing Christ for your glory and your honor until you come and bring us home. Lord, for those that are here this morning that have resisted you, that have not bowed the knee to Christ, Lord, please open hearts to repent and trust in Jesus, to give their lives to you. It is hard, Lord. We know your scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good, and you are. But please move in the hearts of the lost this morning. And Father, for those who are struggling and have walked with you but are struggling in sin and difficulty, Lord, may they grasp the power of Christ and be like a Nicodemus or like a Joseph and say, no more. I'm with Christ forever. Lord, please lead us. May you be glorified from this small assembly of people this week, throughout this city and this state. We have students from out of town. We've got visitors and guests from out of town. Wherever they go, Lord, I pray that you would use us as your ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.